Oh, good morning. Let's try that again. Good morning. Thank you for the reading, Keith, and I hope that those words would sit with us, or we sit with them. Would you pray with me? Holy Spirit, pour out your wisdom upon your sons and daughters. Help us to understand that by being taught by you in Holy Scripture, our hearts and minds may be open to receive all that leads to life and holiness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, we are at the fourth Sunday of Lent. And I want to keep reminding us that we are on this journey with Christ to the cross. And on this morning, I also want you to consider, how well do you know yourself? I'm just going to move back here so that you can see the slides. How well do you think you know yourself? Can you identify what motivates you on any given day? How well do you know your weaknesses, your strengths, your personality, and your character? We're not so unlike cats. We're a very curious species. We're always wanting to investigate our world and how it works. We want to know why things work, and probably just to figure out how we can keep on repeating these things. Human beings are generally really good at looking at the world around them. And we see things and we wonder, who made that? Why is it there? Where did it come from? And even better, how can we do this better? And of course, we've been asking these kinds of questions for thousands of years. And we used to engage with other people and ask these questions and have arguments. And we speculate things. But unfortunately, in our day and age, we're not very good at those conversations. Because it's so easy for us to get answers by the tap of a keyboard or the use of electronic devices. We can simply Google for answers. For example, the most searched questions of 2016 in Canada, what is Brexit? What is Zika virus? What is microblading? I actually had to look that up. What is Harambe? And what is the Electoral College? Also, who is Harambe? Who is Ken Bone? Who is Ann Coulter? And more importantly, who is the father of Bridget Jones' baby? Very important, pressing questions. But one of the most important questions that we could ask and should be asking ourselves is really the most fascinating question of them all, which is, who am I? And it really needs to go beyond what you would say in an introduction at an interview or in your bio, say for a workplace, what you would say to a new person that you meet on the street. How would you answer this question if, say, your mother asked you? Or a good friend? Really, we're asking this question all the time. Because I believe we are a people that's in constant search of ourselves. As children, we're not really asking this question because we're told who we are by our caregivers. Because I think intuitively we know we're incapable of taking care of ourselves, so we're totally dependent on our caregivers. We're given a name. We're given a family to belong to. We're told what to believe and how to behave. And because of our dependence on others, we fear losing them. We fear losing the ones that we love, of being abandoned, of being neglected. As we get a little older, as adolescents in our teen years, we become, of course, less dependent on our caregivers. And so our identity shifts. We begin to seek recognition from our peers, from our friends, and from the people that we look up to and admire and want to be like. We're no longer being told who we are. We get to choose who we are. We get to choose what will inform our identity. And this could be a really frightening stage for most parents. And it actually could be quite liberating for the teens. But the key for this age is really a sense of belonging, especially to people who will accept this shifting and changing person. And as adults, we think, yes, we made it. Because finally, at least I hope so, we like to think so, we become fully self-sufficient. We can take care of ourselves. And we start identifying ourselves by what we do and what we have accomplished. So as great as finding your vocation and what you're gifted at and talented at, and we can say, oh, I am a so-and-so, I am a doctor, I'm an engineer, I am a mother, I am a father, I am a student. We then wrestle with intimacy and isolation, according to sociologist Eric Erickson. Because as we come to our own, we realize we still crave for affection and compassion, to be fully known and to know others. The question of who am I is still being informed, and now it's being informed by our relationships. Our relationship to others. And even when we think we've come to our own, in due time we discover that we fail ourselves. Our bodies fail us. The questions become, who am I when I can't even control my own bowel movements? Who am I when I can't push myself up from the chair? Who am I when I look in the mirror, I no longer recognize myself? So anytime we think we got to figure it out, we're hit with some kind of transition, a loss, a rejection, a sickness, or a conflict that gets us reevaluating once again. Who am I? Who am I when I can't achieve anything? Who am I when I have no friends? Who am I when I'm not known? About 6 years ago, before I started full-time at F3C, I had the blessing and opportunity to go to Israel for 3 months. And I spent these 3 months living in a Catholic guest house operated by an order of sisters and brothers who are engaged in promoting understanding between Jews and Christians. This was the first time for me to be in a place where I wasn't known at all. I thought by this point I would be okay with being an outsider. I was pretty used to it, but I've never been in a place where nobody knew me for more than a week. That experience forced me to confront myself in ways that I was too distracted to do before. I had to ask those questions of who am I when I'm not working, studying, or even playing? Who am I when all people could see was the color of my skin and the tone of my accent? They had a really hard time figuring out who I was, like this Chinese Canadian woman, evangelical woman in the middle of Israel. So I was someone really confusing to others. And I was confusing to myself because I had to ask, who am I in a land where evangelicals have no claim to anything? So everything in life is tied up with this question of identity and how you answer it. This question will drive you to discover not only things of the material realm, but also of the spiritual. It is the most important question you could be asking for the rest of your life. Which is why I asked Siri. And Siri being clever saying, "You're Diana, that's what you told me anyway." But I want to introduce to you, and I've probably introduced her to you before, but it's worth encountering this woman by the name of Catherine of Siena, because her work pivots on this question of identity. It centers on coming to an understanding of the self. So Catherine was born in Siena, Italy, on March 25th, 1347. She was the 24th of 25 children. I can't imagine that. I was already the youngest of three, but to be the 24th of 25 children, you really have to figure out who you are. She, along St. Teresa of Avila, was the first woman to be named Doctor of the Church, meaning she was really, really smart and wise, and people came to her for advice. She had a fascinating personality, and her wisdom actually gave her a platform into global affairs. She spoke to popes and called them to account. But she was also known for her deep compassion and wisdom. At the age of six, she had a vision of Christ. And by the age of 16, she joined the Dominican Order for Women. When she joined the Dominicans, she spent 3 years in seclusion in a family house, in her family house. And she spent that time in prayer. And what she taught was what she learned through prayer. Jesus once asked her, in these times of prayer, "Do you know, daughter, who you are and who I am? If you know these two things, you have beatitude," meaning blessing, "in your grasp. You are she who is not, and I am he," or the one who is. "You are she who is not, and I am the one who is." This was written down by her confessor, Raymond of Capua, in his biography of Catherine of Siena. So this teaching, many believe, became central to Catherine of Siena. They call it a double knowledge, the knowledge of the self and knowledge of God. And these two are deeply entwined. Knowledge of the self is connected, inextricably connected, with knowledge of God. She wrote, "As the soul comes to know herself, she also knows God better. For she sees how good he has been to her. In the gentle mirror of God, she sees her own dignity. That through no merit of hers, but by his creation, she is the image of God." This isn't navel gazing. it's not like the story of Nycteris, the Greek in Greek mythology, where Nycteris falls in love with the image of himself while looking in water. No, this is something altogether different, because by looking at her own reflection, she falls in love with the mirror, the peaceful sea that is God. By liking God to a mirror, Catherine taught that we can see ourselves better and more holy because we can see our imperfections clearly, but also the dignity of being God's image bearers. So therefore, as one knows and loves God more, one can know and love his or herself more. So then, who is God? So critical is this question that Jesus asked his disciples this, the people closest to him. Who do the people say I am? Who do you say I am? This is a really vulnerable question, don't you think? How many of us would ever ask our friends, how do you see me? What do others say about me? Of course, you wouldn't ask this of your enemies, but of those whom you would trust to receive a loving answer. And we try to answer this question of ourselves when, by filling out personality tests. Who's done the Myers-Briggs, Enneagrams? You know, a few of us. I think we do this when we're in leadership and learning how to work with other people, especially. But there's limitations on those personality tests. Like, you learn a lot from them, but they're limited because you're the only one answering them. You actually need the people around you who see you over a long period of time to help answer those questions. Those are really helpful information that we can get, because people, your friends, see you differently than you would see yourself. We are really good at deceiving ourselves. Whether it's thinking we're a lot better than we are or a lot worse than we really are. But Jesus wasn't asking his disciples what they thought in order to know himself better. I think we get that. He was asking his disciples to teach them who they were really following. And he was also wanting to teach them what they must become when they follow him. Why did Jesus pick particular disciples? Why did he pick these ones to follow him? I don't know. I mean, the little that we can glean from the Gospels, we know that these disciples were terribly flawed. They had their own personalities. They didn't always get along with each other. And they totally misunderstand Jesus all the time. What was interesting, though, that when he picked his disciples, Luke records that he spends the entire night in prayer before he selects them. And we're not told if he saw they had special qualities or talents or even a strong faith in God. What we do know is that Jesus prays. So then another interesting question would be, why did the disciples choose to follow Jesus? What could they hope to get out of it? We know that there were political expectations. They were hoping for a Messiah to free them from Roman rule. They also received, I think, honor for following a teacher. Some of them were average people, fishermen, workers that, I'm not sure if they would have had the opportunity to learn from a rabbi. But they were also given the power to heal, to gain followers. Not only were they with Jesus and witnessed firsthand his miracles, the healing power of God, Jesus sends out the 12 with a twofold mission, to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. He gave them power over demons. I would say that would be pretty attractive for someone. You get to go and do miracles. But as fantastic as this, all of this is, when Jesus asked the question, "Who am I?" he was really quick to teach them that I'm not all what you think I am. I'm a lot more. And this is where we enter into the story recorded in Luke. Just before what Keith read, there was a massive crowd following Jesus because he was healing people in the countryside, mostly around Galilee. Jesus' popularity has grown such that even Herod is confused. Herod is asking, who is this? Can't be John the Baptist because I've already beheaded him. And then, so Jesus has sent out the 12 to perform miracles, heal people, and they come back to report all that they've done. And at the end of the day, the disciples approach Jesus to tell him to send the crowds away. There's just too many of them. We don't have the food to feed them. Jesus, ever quick with his words, says, "You take care of them. You give them something to eat." And so we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. And really we see a demonstration of Jesus' compassion and power. And also demonstrates what's still lacking in his own disciples that he picked. So then we see Jesus praying alone, once again. And Luke is interesting because it is a gospel where Jesus prays. And he always prays before a significant event of his life. So Jesus is praying alone with his disciples, and he asks them this question: "Who do the people say I am?" Their response: "Well, some saying you're John the Baptist, or Elijah, or one of those prophets of old that have come back." This is echoing Herod a few verses earlier. So we get a sense of what Jesus' reputation was amongst the people. He was a bit mysterious. Nobody was quite sure. But obviously he had power. What is Jesus' reputation today? I think some of my friends would say, well, he was a good man, lived long ago. But unfortunately, Jesus' reputation is being overshadowed by the church and the church's reputation. So yeah, Jesus is a historical figure, maybe an imagined one. Everybody would say he was a good person. Maybe some would say he was a prophet. But that's all. Then Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think, or who do you say I am?" And that question, my friends, is something that you have to answer as well. Who do you say Jesus is? Peter responds quite quickly, "God's Messiah," or in some translations, "the Christ of God." This isn't a name. Like, Jesus' birth name, was it the Christ of God. He was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But Peter declared that he is the fulfiller of Israel's expectation, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. So this is the first time in Luke's gospel that a disciple declares who Jesus is. But it doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on to expand their understanding of the anointed one of God. This is who you say I am, but the Son of God must suffer, must be rejected, and he must die. He will rise again in 3 days, but all these things have to happen first. The disciples had to understand this. For when the time came, for when the cross arrives, there could be no illusions about what Jesus had to do. If Jesus, the Christ of God, must suffer, be rejected, and die, then as his followers, we too are to expect suffering, rejection, and death. Of course, we would expect death to the self. So Jesus was talking about discipleship, what it means to follow him. This is what it looks like. Yes, he gave them a twofold charge to proclaim the kingdom and to heal. And we like to just stay there because it's fantastic and wonderful and a blessing. But here's a threefold invitation. Deny yourself. Daily, take up your cross and come after me. This was the expectation of following Jesus. Not whatever the disciples were hoping to get trailing after him. It's not quite the picture of victory or triumph or a grand celebration. Death of the crucified was utterly humiliating. Remember that crucifixion was preceded by whipping, torture. When the victim was finally asphyxiated or nailed to the cross or hung there, he was stripped and mocked. It would have taken days to die. And the pain would have been extreme. When the victim did die, the body was often left out on the cross to decay and become food for the scavengers. The Romans used this as one of the strongest forms of deterrent against political rebellion. This is what happens to you when you come against us. There's no glory in that. No victory. And so Jesus' disciples would have been terribly confused by the statement. Pick up one's cross daily? To them, the cross meant defeat. Deterrence, humiliation. But in Luke's gospel, Jesus tells his disciples to endure their hardship and suffering. And in fact, if you don't endure it, you cannot be his disciple. And now I want to put a caveat and say, this is not a call to endure needless or unwarranted suffering, or suffering at the hands of abusers and oppressors. We don't say this, we don't tell this to a victim of abuse. Jesus is telling this to disciples who are willing. This is a choice that they have to make. It is a willing acceptance of suffering that comes with the service to other people. It is a call for endurance and determination in face of persecution. And it requires not defeat, but courage and humility. And it requires knowledge that one's identity is no longer formed around the self or the approval of others, but formed by the obedience to the will of God. Carrying our crosses daily will mean something different to each person. It does mean the act of denying selfish desires and ambitions for the sake of others. It means following Jesus on the road to Calvary. And that road includes grief and pain. Eugene Peterson once wrote, "A Christian is a person who decides to face and live through suffering. If we do not make that decision, we are endangered on every side. A man or woman of faith who fails to acknowledge and deal with suffering becomes, at last, either a cynic or a melancholic or a suicide." And I would add, a person who refuses to suffer is also a person who refuses to love. Because when you love anyone, there's pain and there is sorrow. The Western myth, the North American myth, denies suffering and the sense of pain. We act like they shouldn't be there. And hence, we devalue the experience of suffering. Think of all the medication we take and all the ways that we dull our senses to pain. Think of the things that we do to distract ourselves and to avoid conflict. The gospel offers a different view of suffering. In suffering, we enter the depths. We are at the heart of things. We are near to where Christ is on the cross. So carrying our cross is our identification with Christ. Though we may feel humiliation and shame, carrying our cross is our blessing because we are drawn near to the Lord of life. There is a sharing, a communion with Christ that can only come when we suffer with Him. So when I ask the question, who am I? And if I say follower of Christ, can I identify the cross that I bear? Am I willing to bear the weight, the inconvenience of a rough, burdensome, and heavy load? And can I say this knowing where it leads? I want to give us a few minutes to meditate on this painting. And if those of you on the sides, if you can't see it, maybe I can encourage you to fill in the seats, because we're going to spend a few minutes looking at this painting. This is called the Procession to Calvary. It was painted by Rodolfo Ghirlandaio. I can't pronounce his name, it's Italian. But I just want to give you a few moments to look. It was painted in 1505. And it is a painting of Jesus carrying his cross toward the hill of Golgotha. Surrounding him are a bunch of people. Some friends, some enemies. What immediately draws your interest? Who or what is the focus of this painting? This painting depicts a three-stage journey. And it does depict the path that Jesus takes towards his crucifixion. If you notice, behind Jesus, there's a group of people making their way to him. And ahead of Jesus is a group closer to the site. Maybe a bit hard to see is in the background. So on the right side, there's a group of people coming behind. And then up towards the left, there's a group of people ahead of Jesus. How is Jesus composed? Who is accompanying him? Where are they looking? What are their expressions? Do you notice anything unusual about the people? Hands up if you notice something. Yes? No one's looking at him. Yeah. They're all looking in different directions. What else is unusual about the people?
Some have halos.
Some are what?
Some have halos,
yeah. We can assume those are his friends. No one's crying. There's a shroud, yeah. It's kind of dark because of the lighting, unfortunately, but there is the face of Jesus on, so the tradition is that he was given a cloth to wipe his face and it left an imprint on it. And that face is turned to us, yeah?
Yeah.
The dress is whole, but also who dresses like him? So there's the figures that are behind him, the ones with the halos. They're the ones that are dressed most similarly like Jesus. And the person that's the furthest on the right there, in the red, is supposed to be John, the beloved disciple. What else do you notice? Yeah? what the man is doing with his arm. Which man? Oh, this person? He's a soldier. I can't see. Well, he's holding a rope that's pulling kind of Jesus along, right? This person. Is that one you're thinking of? Yeah. So his back is towards us, right? And you can't, it's hard to see in this picture, but there's a grimace on his face. There's one more detail that I think is quite unusual about this painting. Yeah? Oh, so the one with the shroud, the... Yeah, she's not giving... She offered that cloth to wipe his face, but she is touching his hand. So she's quite close to him. Here. It's a good detail, yeah, that the women are closest to him. Yeah. So do you notice who's looking at you? There's a guy on the left, right? On the far left. He's the only one that's looking at us, the viewer. And do you notice his hands? He's got one hand pointing back, looking at us, and pointing back to Jesus. It's a gesture. It's telling the viewer, take a look at this guy. What do you make of him? And really, by him looking at us, it's inviting a response from the viewer. Notice also his companions. The ones that are closest to him are empty-handed. They're not carrying anything. They're simply close to Christ. The group of people in the background are a group of people coming out of the city, and it's hard to see from where we are, but they're well-dressed. They're exiting the city, but they also come through a decaying arch. It's a foreshadowing of what's to come. And then there's a group of people going towards the hill, and we can presume that the two criminals that were crucified with Christ are there ahead of him and preparing the site. So this painting shows us that Jesus is on a journey, and we are there with him. So I want to invite you now to take a moment and consider, place yourself in this painting. Where are you? Where are you in relation to Christ? Are you in the distance? Far from him, approaching or maybe leaving? Are you close enough to touch him? And if you're close, where are you looking? Are you bearing a cross. And do you know who you're following? The Gospel of Luke is a journey to Christ, to the hill, to his crucifixion. But death isn't the ultimate destination. We know the cross on Calvary comes down, and it doesn't come back up. Shortly after Jesus explains to them what is to happen and who they are as his disciples, Luke tells us that Jesus prays again. This time he goes up the mountain and he takes with him his closest companions, Peter, John, and James. We're told that the disciples were sleepy. They had a hard time staying awake with Jesus as he's praying. But then they woke up. Because Jesus suddenly changes right before their eyes. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. And his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Peter, probably in a frantic, in shock, nervously suggests, I insert nervously because that's how I would be, why don't we build tents for everyone? Let's make this place holy. This is amazing. I don't know what's going on. And then a cloud forms overhead, and I can picture this cloud just suddenly appearing and just descending on them, and out of the mist, a voice. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. It silences all of them. And just like that, Jesus returns to his ordinary self. We call this the transfiguration of Christ. And unfortunately, evangelicals have neglected this pivotal moment in the life of Jesus. And it happens between his birth and his death and resurrection. Transfiguration is seen as the meeting point between heaven and earth, between God and human nature, with Jesus as the connecting point. The figures of Moses and Elijah fulfilled Old Testament prophecy in Malachi that Elijah would be sent before the Messiah. Their presence confirms his identity. Jesus of Nazareth isn't Moses or Elijah, but the Christ of God. And this is the moment where God manifests his glory and reveals himself to humans. We see this in the Old Testament, where God reveals his glory to people through the burning bush, the pillar of cloud, or pillar of fire, the filling of the tabernacle. They call it the theophany. Jesus is the Christ of God. He is the fulfillment of all their hopes of a Messiah. I couldn't help but think of Beauty and the Beast, which I saw recently, you know, where the beast, you know, changes into a really good-looking guy. But then I also wonder, what happened if he suddenly changed back? Would Belle still have married him? This is kind of like that, except I think a little more spectacular. Jesus revealed his glories to his disciples. And this is mixed with the knowledge that he is to suffer, he is to be rejected, and he is to die. And Christ's human suffering shows that there's no pain, no hurt, no betrayal, no grief that's beyond God's presence. Isn't beyond God's reach. And in fact, his suffering is his identification with us. If his suffering leads to his glory, then our suffering in Christ will also lead to his glory. Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you say you are? My hope and my prayer is that we can respond as I am a follower of Christ. But I want you to understand that being a follower is a long and hard, difficult journey. The picture is one full of blessing. There's also a long road of cross-bearing. I wish I can make it easier and shinier and happier for you. But this is a journey that cannot be replaced by anything else. Because this is a journey to God through yourself. And so it's my prayer that we do this journey not alone, but together. I want to thank you as your pastor of sharing your journey with me. I've heard a lot of amazing stories, and I've seen all of you change over time, and it's been my honor and my privilege to be walking with you. And thank you for letting me share my journey with you. None of us are perfect. We're all really frail and weak people, and it's okay. And the amazing thing about it all is that God still chooses us. I don't know why, but he still chooses us. And I can say firsthand how hard it is to keep choosing him. And so my prayer is that when you pick up your cross daily, that God will give you not just strength and not just courage, but also the understanding of why that you need to do this. Would you pray with me? God, you have declared your kingdom. You have proclaimed your presence among us. And you have called us out to go with you to the depths. But Lord, we also have the promise of glory that we need not to fear. And we need not to lose hope. Because you are the risen one. You are the Christ. So Lord, I ask that you would fill us with hope. May we respond to your word this morning. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. In your name we pray. Amen.